Good morning, everyone. A warm welcome to all of you. Special welcome to all visitors. And blessed New Year to those who are celebrating the New Year. Quite a lot of people are away, and also quite a number of people are not well. Do pray for Andrew, especially. He was admitted yesterday night. He's having this bad fever and virus. And I think Jacqueline is not well. Briella is not well. So do keep them in prayer. Let's commit this time to God in prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your presence. Dear Lord, we look to you that you be our vision, that you be our guide, that you lead us, Lord, in your truth, in your love, in your grace, dear God. We want to commit this moment into your hands. We pray that you speak, that you anoint, that you speak to our hearts, dear Lord, and that your words will make us more like Jesus. We thank you. We give you all glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's sermon is titled The Dwelling Place of God. When the first sermon I preached this year, I spoke about sowing and nurturing. And the challenge was to really think about what we are sowing into our lives and what we are nurturing within us. And we understand that what we neglect will die, or what we don't pay attention to will not grow. And if we sow into the right things, it will blossom. And if we sow into the wrong things, then things can go very wrong. And much of the sermon was an emphasis on considering the Word of God in its place, and how are you investing into, and what are you looking into? And I think that's so important as we begin the year. And today, I'm going to share another thing for us to be mindful of. It's God's dwelling place. The scripture text is taken from Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. And let me read it first, then I can explain to you. All right. So Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. Okay. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. There, they went there 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you diligently listen to my voice, to the voice of the Lord your God, and do which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Okay. And so when you look at this passage, it's about the journey of Israel out from Egypt into the promised land. And we have to be mindful that we are participating in a journey. We have received salvation, and we are moving into God's promises in the future, and how that works out in our daily lives. And again, as much as we consider the subject of sowing and nurturing, we must also consider our pilgrimage. Where are we going? Okay, where are we heading? And if any of us have sought, worked out some goals in life, some targets, some vision, and when we've done that, we all can understand how some things can very subtly shift us from those goals, all right? Is that small things that get in the way, and then suddenly we are no more looking at that, and we are looking at something else or many other things in life rather than the goals that has been set before us. And the same case is, here is what is the goal of the journey, where God was leading them, what was the vision that God has had for them, the calling that God had for them compared to, where they were going and working things out. And this happens right after the great deliverance that has taken place, from Egypt, all right? And you find that the story is pretty amazing. You know, Israel was in captivity for many years, and God sent Moses because he heard the cries of the people and what they were going through. And then Moses began to speak to Pharaoh, you know, along with Aaron, and said, you know, let the people go. That's what God says, you know. And Pharaoh was very proud, you know. Simply, if you look at the text and if you understand the role of Pharaoh, what he thinks is, actually, he thinks he's a god, you know. He's an important god in all the gods of Egypt. And so he could ask, who is this god asking, you know, that this people, that I should let go of this people. Therefore, I'm a god. And then begin the whole confrontation between God and Pharaoh. And we know how that went, you know. Pharaoh was stubborn, but God sent the plagues, and eventually, you know, Israel was given a release. But even after that, as they moved out, Pharaoh pursued them, you know, and pursued them to the Red Sea, you know, and God parted the sea, and Israel went through safely, where else Pharaoh and his army was drowned by the sea. And after that, you know, Moses sang and Miriam sang, and there was a glorious song and praise and worship of, and at the end of the song, you know, within 3 days, all right, they found themselves in a desert. Okay, you know, right after all the things that happened in Egypt and all that God had done, and how you know, as the armies of Israel drowned, it really showed an end of the power of Egypt over them. They could no longer muster an army to pursue. And God was so strong with the people of Israel. And so they did rejoice. But after that, the desert, okay, a place that is barren, as you can look at a picture, no water, and a very difficult journey. Okay. And you find that as we begin to think about this, I think one very important way for us to read this the scripture is to understand how the early readers would have read it, okay? You know, the people of the Bible, the Jewish community itself, okay? And how they would read this whole thing as they reflect upon, you know, God's act of deliverance in your life. And the thing is this, you know, God did a mighty work of redemption, okay? Set them free from the power of Pharaoh, okay? And you find, when you talk about salvation, you know, even as we consider that God has set us free from sin, sometimes, you know, we just don't take enough time to understand what really that means, you know, to us today. What actually salvation brings into our life, you know, where it brings us to, you know, what are the chains that have been broken, you know, what has been done by the great God. You find that the crossing of the Red Sea, you know, Paul likened it as a baptism, you know, as a clear, distinct mark that these are the people of God, you know. Okay, they are no more strangers, and they are being baptized as circumcision, as that they belong to God. And what all this means, you know, to us, okay, and what it meant to the people in the Bible. Okay, and of course we should understand these simply because you know, if you read fairy tales, it after all the difficulty, then it ends with they live happily ever after, you know. And where else here after the fairy tale ending, it was a desert. Okay, there was no happily ever after in this situation. And so what does that mean? All right, and if you're honest, you know, all these things can get to us. Okay. You know, when we face the desert experiences in our own life, when things are difficult, it can put a spin in what actually God had done, and also make us think, understand salvation in a wrong way, okay? And so I've just put up a question, why should there be more hardships in life? And that would be the question asked by many of us. We already were slaves for so long. You know, what is all this about? You know, where all this is leading us? And you find that a lot of that, those questions can be answered as we consider worship, all right?
I think one of the important thing that has taken place is God has delivered them from the gods of Egypt, and he has once again reminded them of the identity of the special relationship that he had with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their fathers. And he would call them back to himself to be a worshiping community, a people who worship him alone. Okay? And so salvation means is the worship of the true living God. Okay? You know, to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. And as we think about that, that's pretty tricky. Okay? You know, the whole devotion of worship, the heart given fully to God, that is something else that needs to be developed. Okay, but that's the story, you know. I mean, when you look at the narratives in the book of Exodus, the question was always asked, who is God? Who is God? Moses asked it, Pharaoh asked it, the people asked it, and where is God, and what is God doing? And all these answers to these questions led people to begin to understand what worship meant, okay? What it means to give oneself, to devote oneself before God. And part of the answer to worship is finding a place of humility and obedience, okay? So humility and obedience, not so popular words, not so liked words, okay? But, you know, when it comes to God, it's words that we must confront if we truly want to understand even the dynamic of worship, you know. And one of the important aspects of worship is to give oneself in obedience and to humble oneself before the Lord and seek His face, okay? And therefore, you know, that's the thing that is being developed in the lives of people, you know, to make them a people who humble and seek the Lord above all things, okay? So God was very careful in the way He led the people. He simply did not dangle a carrot in front of them and said, okay, I'm going to lead you out. The carrot is land flowing with milk and honey and success and so forth. And so you just follow that carrot, okay? You know, that was not salvation, okay? That's another form of addiction or slavery or whatever it is you can call it. But God did not do that. Unfortunately, the people behave like that, as if God did that. But God did not do that. He called them to Himself to be His people, you know, to be a worshiping community, a people that will represent Him and His holy name, okay? And God was calling them into a place, into His presence, where they would know Him, okay? You know, and know who He is, and take their place as His people, you know, to be the blessing to all nations. Okay, and that's the promise that He gave to Abraham. You know, I will bless you and I'll bless your children. And through that blessing, you know, the whole world will be blessed. Okay, and that's how God calls, you know, and says, I want you to know me. You know, I want you to be by my side, in my presence, in order for you, you know, to be my children and share in my inheritance and be part of my work. Okay, so you can see that contrast there. All right. And it's kind of interesting. You know, this happened way back before the Lord gave the commandments at Mount Sinai. He already began to speak to people about His laws and His ways, and He showed certain things to the people of Israel, and He wanted to test their heart. And He said this thing in the passage that we read, you know, if you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord and do which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will not put off the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Okay. And we need to understand this passage very carefully. And what is clear here that God wanted the people to know who He is, okay, through His statutes, through His laws, through His commands. He wanted to know who He is, you know, and He wanted to test the heart to see whether who He is has a place in our hearts. Okay, what He is stands for, you know, what he's doing has a place in our hearts, or our hearts are, you know, searching for something else. And here He was checking the hearts of the people, whether it's God or idolatry. And those of us who read the story, you know where it went, you know, the story. Okay. And what's interesting is it's not really, you know, I mean, you can, if you read it very quickly, then you are saying that God is threatening His own people. You know, if you don't listen to me, you'll get the same kind of treatment that the Egyptians got. But, you know, what was what God was saying was far more than this. You know, he's saying that if you don't listen to me, you will become like the Egyptians and you will face their faith. You will become a horrible people who will enslave other people and mistreat people. You know, you'll be a people who is idolatrous and defiant against God, stubborn before the Lord, and you will move to that kind of place if you don't know me. And because you take that path, you know, you will, you know, be an instrument of oppression which God has to confront. So that's what he was saying, all right? Okay, and he was telling them, you know, what's very important being played out here is, I mean, I don't want you to, you know, go back, become another Egypt, you know, another power, another nation that does not understand power, does not understand God, does not know God's goodness. You know, you're a nation that is called to me. Okay. And God is very clear, you know, in doing all this, okay, what he really wants is for all nations to know him. What's very interesting, and this is a passage where God speaks to Moses at the when they arrived at the Red Sea and they were cornered between the armies of Egypt and the Red Sea. And God said, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And you see, at the heart of God, you know, is that he wants all the Egyptians to know that he is the true Lord. And he wants to break the power of Pharaoh, who calls himself a god, you know, and who relies on the strength of his armies to oppress people, you know, to clearly show Egypt that there's only one true God. So again, the focus here, you know, God wants to reach out to all nations. God wants to declare his glory, okay? And God wants to test the hearts of the people to see whether there's a place for him within our hearts. And as we look at the story, so they've led out from salvation and all these things are happening. And then in desert, when you find water, you're so happy, yes or not? And then when the water is bitter, it's like some cruel trick, like, you know, somebody spiked your drink or whatever it is. And then you looked at it, you know, water looks so refreshing. Then you drink it, it's bitter. It's horrible, okay? So it's like going to Port Dickson, you know, being so thirsty and trying to drink the seawater. You know, it's I wouldn't recommend it. But this was what happened to the people of Israel. Okay, and you find this is the second round. Okay, they first complained at the Red Sea, and then now they started to complain towards Moses. Okay, and they said, why did you bring us in this place? But, you know, again, Moses cried out to the Lord, okay, and God showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Okay. So what's happening here? You find that if we do not have the right expectations of God, and we do not perceive God the way he wants us to see him, the only thing that wells up in our hearts is bitterness. All right. If we cannot capture God's call in our life, if God has called us in his name and we cannot receive it in its fullness, we cannot receive that vision, we cannot have a place in our hearts for who God is, his greatness, his sovereignty, his power, the thing that will well up within our hearts is bitterness. Okay. And so, Israel was really in a bitter place as being slaves, you know, before God, and God delivered them. But after God has done all these wonderful things, all right, and when they faced the first challenge again, all that bitterness rose again, and they were angry with God and said, we were there as slaves, you know, now you called us out, and now you put this block before us, this problem before us. What kind of God are you? So let's think about this whole situation. I'm sure all of us have encountered this kind of people, you know, where you can be a friend to them for, you know, 5 to 10 years, and you can do all the good things for them. And then one day you are unable to be there for them when they request. Then they turn to you and say, you know, you are not a good friend. All right? So you know how you feel, yes or not? You want to strangle this person, you know, you get so upset, and you're wondering, all these years, all right, you know, all this time I was there. You know, in every difficulty, you know, I left what I was doing, I was with you, I spent time with you, I helped you work through these things, and suddenly now, you know, this one thing, you know, and sometimes some of these things you can handle yourself, and you're making such a big fuss, and now you're turning around and you're accusing me of, you know, not being a good friend. Okay, and that is how Israel was. Okay, their self-interest, you know, kind of blinded them to the fact that God is good. And so every challenge that came before them, you know, it was more that they are testing God than God testing their hearts. In their minds, they are saying, you know, if God is truly good, you know, none of these things shall happen to me. Okay? How many of us have done that? Amen. You know, I mean, yes, there has been those moments we have wondered, and I don't know how we phrase that question and how we look to God, but that is a reality that sometimes we find ourselves in. And that's what God wants to wants them to contemplate. You know, would you trust God? You know, would you look to Him? Would you pray to Him? Would you rely in Him simply because He can turn the bitterness to sweetness? Or you will you allow that bitterness to become a spring within your heart and live in that place? Okay, and again, those of us who have read the whole story, we clearly understand what that generation chose. Okay, they became very bitter people in the desert. All right? Okay, so the bitterness within us of self-interest, you know, that can be a tyrant in our life. Okay, that can be a very cruel master. You have to get what you want. You have to be number one. You have to succeed. People have to respect you. You know, you must have all of it laid out for you. You know, if you are driven by those things, you have a tyrant driving your life. Okay? Okay, because self-interest is very dangerous, and I think we've encountered people like that. You know, it's very hard to trust such people, okay? And you know, it's very hard to work with such people, okay? And you find when it comes to relationships, you know, I mean, if you just imagine if you get married because of self-interest, which is what is happening a lot these days, okay? If you read today's understanding of marriage, is somebody who will make this body the best, okay? It's not about, you know, togetherness and so forth. It's what works for me, all right? And because such demands and such expectations that are laid on marriage, marriages are not working that well, mm-hmm. All right? And that's the same thing. It's, you know, a relationship can never work without trust, you know, without believing, you know, without challenges, without working through those things, without knowing that God is with them, okay? And I just put this statement, the cure for bitterness is a revelation of God's greatness. And this is something I want you to, I mean, this statement takes some time to sit down and think about, all right? Simply because, you know, it's only when we encounter the goodness, the greatness, the power, the sovereignty, the majesty of God, you know, that He's a God who loves the world, who works towards salvation, you know, who is kind, and the God who is displayed through the cross, you know, and all His greatness. Then only, you know, the bitterness melts, you know, and is moved away in the sight of His goodness, of His power, of His glory. You know, and it's kind of amazing because you see that in the Bible, and I've spoken to many people who have been going through very difficult situations, and God would just reveal to them that I am Lord. And that one revelation will just set them free to find rest knowing that He is their Lord in that moment. Okay. And that's, you know, why this is important? Because this is the place God wants us to be, where He dwells, where He reigns, where He rules. All right? You know, we need to understand, we don't need to understand the details of how it transpires in our life, but we need to understand that God is good, God is great, God is amazing. I mean, many of that songs that we sang today morning, you know, the vision of God, the greatness of God, compared to anything else, that will lift us up. You know, and in that vision, we find a place of worship. Okay. And then after this whole thing in Mara about bitter water and the bitter water made sweet, God brought them to this place called Elim, okay? And I mean, it's just a couple of verses. We can easily miss this story. But, you know, many people have read it. You have churches that are named after this because there's so much richness in what this depicts, okay? And it says here, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Okay, so it's a beautiful place. All right. So in that, I mean, when we read it, even for us, okay, we are not, you know, Jews of that time, but the number of 12, the number 12, you know, has so much significance in our own life. And the number of 70 also has so much significance. In that time, there were 70 leaders, and it shows God's hand and over Israel and God's provision for Israel, you know, and God's provision for the leaders that He's appointed, okay? And if you look at this passage, first we start with the imagery of water, you know, in Revelation 22 verses 1 to, and the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God of the Lamb, through the middle of this street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay. And you see, you know, river, the tree, you know, and all this speaks about God's healing, God's provision, you know, for the people whom He's called. And Paul understands this theme very well, and he begins to explore it, and how God called Abraham, then called called the nations. And then when Jesus came, He called the 12, that marks the new Israel. And whoever believes in Jesus Christ becomes part of that, of Israel. Okay? And we are the new Israel. And that speaks about that, you know, God's work of saving all nations and blessing all nations through Israel. Okay? And if you read the passage the way, you know, let's say David would have read it, and then if you read the passage the way Paul would have read it, then the number 12, you know, and the place of rest is amazing, simply because God worked at it throughout the centuries, you know, till the point where He had to give His own Son, you know, and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation broke forth. You know, and these people were set free from slavery of sin and death and brought into the presence of God. And then the image, the final image that we read in the book of Revelation, that they will all be before the Lord. There'll be no suffering, no more the power of sin. They'll be delivered and enjoy His goodness, you know, because that is where God dwells. That is the mountain of the Lord. That it is His place. And the beauty is, He invites us to be in that place, you know, to be part of His work, His story, His leadership, His counsel, you know, His guidance over this world, His work to draw all people towards Him. Okay, and that's kind of amazing, all right? You know, I mean, where God dwells, you know, is not a place where He puts the sign in front of the door, please do not disturb. Okay, I'm God, I'm really important, I'm really busy, I'm very powerful, you know, I can do all things, don't disturb me. Okay, let me do my work. You know, what it shows you, God calls us to share, you know, in His work. You know, and that's the story from the beginning of the Bible, made in His image, you know, to represent Him, you know. And even though the world fell in sin and rebelled against Him, God calls the people back to that place of representation in His divine counsel, you know, speaking His word and leading. And Elim projects, you know, that amazing place that God wants us to be. Okay. Until now, you know, if you look at that message, God always dwells where His people are. Okay, when you look at the Old Testament during the time of Moses, you know, it was a tabernacle. You know, God had a tent where the people were. Then there was a temple, and then there was the church. And we, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And where He is, He supplies all our needs. Okay, and where He is, you know, we will always be refreshed by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's God's abode, you know, dwelling place, and that's where God wants us to be. So no matter where we are, you know, I mean, and what season you are, and whether you're walking in a desert and so forth, this place will always be there for you. This place is where you are called to be, and this is where you belong. And all the goodness and grace of God that operates in this place will operate in your life. You know, and that's what God reminds His people. Okay. And just to help us understand, you know, why all this is so important. Okay. When we consider righteousness, okay, somehow, you know, we tend to understand righteousness in this way, okay, that if you do the right thing, God will bless you. If you do the wrong thing, God will punish you. Okay? So, the question is that true? Okay. All right? It is kind of interesting if you read the book of Job. The question was turned around. All right? So, you know, when the Bible tells us that In the counsel of God, God was Satan popped up, and God had a conversation with him. And so God told told Satan, "Have you looked at Job and all? This guy is righteous. He's totally devoted to me." And then Satan said, "Hey, you know, you have put a hedge around him. You have made life good for him. That's why he's worshiping you. You know, he's got all the money. He's got all the wealth. He's got nice, you know, children and so forth." And his righteousness is motivated by self-interest. You know, you take those things away from him, you see what's going to happen. He will definitely curse you. Okay? And the story begins. Okay, so it's very interesting, you know, how we understand the ideas. Yes, you know, God is righteous and God is just, and he would punish sin, you know, and he would bless, you know, righteousness. But that's not what happened, okay? There was more than that happened. God was merciful, you know. And even though we have sinned, God chose to forgive us. And even though we turn away from God, God came to us and reached out to us and draw us back to Him. And so there's so many different things that is going on here. All right, you know. And the most amazing thing is the story of Jesus Christ Himself, okay? You know, God's self-interest is very different from the way we understand it. You know, for His name's sake, He came to us, became flesh, humbled Himself as a servant, and gave His life on the cross so that we may have life in Him. So the interesting thing is, you know, I mean, Jesus did nothing wrong, you know. In fact, if you take that first line, you know, logical, if you think of it in the way we would want to, you know, Jesus was perfect, therefore He should have all the blessings, the power, the glory, and so forth, everything. But He allowed that hedge to be removed from His life simply because the righteousness of God displays mercy, kindness, and compassion, and embraces suffering so that others may live. And this is something to think about. Okay, And why I bring this up, simply because, you know, the way Satan tweaks this, he tells us that there's just God punishes and God blesses. You know, he does not show us in that in the God's dwelling place, there's always mercy and compassion. And if you look at it, how the book of Hebrews tells us, you know, that we can come boldly before the presence of God. Why? Simply because somebody else paid the price for our sins. You know, it's like, you know, if we come before God, what we really deserve is you are guilty. And yes, we are guilty. You should be banished from the presence of God. You should be killed. You should be destroyed. You know, you have nothing, you know, to offer God. But what has happened instead, you know, as you come before the God, Jesus stands before the Father and says, you know, yes, he or she is guilty, but I have paid the price for all their sins and have received the banishment and received death, you know, and therefore they are innocent. And they are acquitted of all their sins. And they have free access into God's goodness. That's the gospel. And that's the place of refreshing, you know, and because of that, the waters of the Holy Spirit comes upon the people. Simply because God is merciful, God is kind. And that's His presence. That's His place. And that's where He wants us to be. You know? And church, that's what we have to be mindful of. I do want to encourage you, you know, that we should really dig deep into the scriptures and understand what salvation really means. You know, what kind of tyrant sin is and death is. And more than that, what kind of tyrant self-interest is, you know. And if we're not careful, we can twist the whole subject of righteousness into a matter of self-interest. I'm doing all this to secure, you know, that I don't get punished from God, but I get all the blessing. But God does not operate in that realm. God says, you know, anything can happen because my mercy reigns, because I'm drawing people into my presence, because I'm sending you out to reach the lost, because I'm drawing your heart to me so that I may have a place in your heart. And so what happens, you know, the promise culminates in Jesus. That's whom we follow. That's our King. That's the example of righteousness, of blessing, of abundance, Jesus Christ. That in the midst of the desert, in difficulty, in persecution, He was full of grace and full of truth. And in His presence, we are transformed into that likeness. And so, church, find your Elim, a place where God wants you to be. Understand that vision, understand that calling, simply because, you know, God is always there to strengthen and refresh you, to make you strong. And God always operates from the heart of love and mercy. Amen. Let's invite you to stand as we look to God.
Dear Lord, we praise you, Lord. We thank you that you invite us, Lord, to a place of mercy. Even you, Jesus, stands and extend your hands to us and say, come unto me, all your weary and heavy laden. Come find the rest. Invites us into the blessedness of His presence. Those who mourn, those who are poor, those who are weary, those who seek righteousness, those who long for peace. God says, come. Jesus says, come. Come to me. Come to the living waters. Even as we looked at the Bible and we reflect how Abraham journeyed into the desert of the promise. And today, thousands of years later, God has not failed to fulfill His promise. God has not withheld salvation from you. He is true. He is faithful.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit.